We turn in the Word of God to Genesis 42, which we read earlier on. And our theme this evening is unity and openness about past sin. Unity and openness about past sin. Now that the Lord, in His providence and in fulfilling His purpose, has Joseph in place as Prime Minister of Egypt as the means of restoring the house of Jacob, that process of restoration and recovery begins. First of all, let us consider the fulfilling of the word of the Lord. The fulfilling of the word of the Lord in the first six verses. But verse 6 reads, "And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth." The Lord, in His glorious providence, brings about the journeying of 10 of Joseph's brothers to Egypt, and notwithstanding the evident favoritism of Jacob towards Benjamin, they still obey their father and go. The brothers, who do not know Joseph, remember he's considerably older, but more to the point, he would be dressed and adorned as an Egyptian dignitary, but he knows them, and they bow themselves to the ground. And verse 9 indicates that this was a fulfillment of the prophetic dreams given to Joseph. Verse 9, "And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land ye have come." Joseph remembered the dreams, and those dreams, all those years before, that these brothers had been infuriated about and said, "Who do you think you are? Do you think we're going to bow down to you?" And their hatred, their very hatred of him on account of the dreams, and the expression of that hatred in selling him as a slave into Egypt, was the very means whereby Joseph was ultimately exalted as Prime Minister, and they in the famine come and fulfill the dreams and bow down to him. Such is the adorable providence of God. The word of God never falls to the ground, and so Joseph had waited. While he was in prison, the word of the Lord tried him. He waited upon the word of God. He waited while he was a slave. He waited while he was a prisoner. He waited while he was Prime Minister of Egypt. There's been 7 years of plenty. Still he doesn't go to his brethren. How did he know what their true state of heart towards him was? But he awaited the timing of God. Waiting on God is never easy. Waiting on God is a spiritual exercise and requires the enabling of the Spirit, the grace of God, because His plans are never the same as ours. And some waits are harder than others. Joseph had to wait during his slavery, his imprisonment, and then the years of plenty as Prime Minister, waiting for the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. But it came. Though it tarried, he waited for it. God is a God of truth. God is true in all that he says. God is true in his threatenings. God is true in his promises. Zechariah 1 verse 6, "Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our doings and according to our ways, so hath he dealt with us." There the Israelites are represented as the prophets. "Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, so hath he dealt with us." God always tells the truth, and God always does what he says. That's not true amongst men and women. There are to find someone who always does what they say, or who so qualifies their undertakings that they can always do what they say. Such people are rare. And in the fallen world is full of lies, and Satan is the father of lies. He lied in the Garden of Eden. Men have been lying ever since. But God is the God of truth. He never lies, and he fulfills his word. And so Joseph rested all this while, in all the ups and downs, upon the word of the Lord. But then secondly, Joseph seeks the real unity of the household of God. Joseph seeks the real unity of the household of God. This takes us from verse 7 right on to verse 20. But you'll see there in verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, "Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." Now, Joseph avoids a shortcut. He avoids a shortcut. Joseph could have said, well, he could have straight away said, "I'm Joseph," and there could have been some kind of reunion, but he doesn't. Because he needed to know if there had been a real change, not merely for his own sake, but he was conscious of his calling, that he was to be the one, in line with the dreams that he had been given in his youth, who was not only the prophet of the Lord, but the one through whom the unity of the house of Israel was to be restored by their being turned back to the ways of the Lord. And we can say, from the human standpoint, in terms of finding out what they were really like, it was now or never. Once they knew he was Joseph and Prime Minister of Egypt, how would he ever know? How would he ever know if there'd been any real change? Once they knew who he was and the power he had, well, of course, they would respond accordingly. So it was now or never, we may say, if he was going to find out what these men were really like. And he pretends. Now, at times he evidently goes beyond what was legitimate. He goes over the boundary into deception and false accusation. "Ye are spies." It is difficult to justify everything that Joseph does here. Joseph was still a sinner, and he seems to go beyond bounds, because there's a difference between withholding information that is not due and actually speaking falsehood, and he does seem to transgress over into that realm. Nevertheless, his overall motive was not revenge. If Joseph wanted to take revenge, he could have done it easily enough. He was after Pharaoh. He had all the power in Egypt. These men were in Egypt. They were visitors. Joseph was in charge. He had endless men at his command. If he wanted to take revenge on his brothers, he could have done it there and then. But he didn't. But he wanted a real unity with them, not a sham. He wanted to find out the true state of his brothers. And the test was set in verse 10 to verse 20. And you'll see that there are several elements to the test that he sets. First of all, to find out their attitude towards the other son of Rachel, Joseph's full brother, Benjamin. Verse 15, "Hereby ye shall be proved by the life of Pharaoh. Ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither." He was going to find out, right, they had been hatred, they'd shown hatred to him because he was the son of Rachel, whom Jacob loved so much. He wanted to know, what will they do with Benjamin? What will be their attitude to Benjamin? Then he also wanted to obtain not only news of his father, but to see if they cared for their father. Remember that these men had gone to their father and told him that Joseph, whom he loved, was dead. They'd taken his coat of many colours, dipped in blood, and shown it to their father. And their father had wept. And they still didn't tell him that Joseph was alive. And Joseph wanted to see whether they were different towards their own father, whether the callousness was still there. And he also aimed to cause their sin to be brought out into the open, and whether their attitude towards that sin had changed. What Joseph did, though not absolutely sinless, it was not an unforgiving malice toward them, but he was seeking the true harmony of the house of Jacob, and that needed their repentance. What was their attitude to their sin? Was the fruit of repentance evident in their dealings with Benjamin, with their father, whose heart they'd broken over Joseph? Real repentance has fruit. Real repentance always has fruit. Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. Then said he, that's John the Baptist, to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So when these people asked John the Baptist what they should do to express their repentance toward God, he tells them to do the exact opposite of their former sins. So the publican or tax collector, they were notorious for their overcharging and their unscrupulous behavior. He says, exact no more than that which is appointed you. The very opposite of what tax collectors did. And when the soldiers were asked the same thing, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. The opposite of what the average soldier did. The opposite of what they'd been doing. You see, where there is real repentance, there will be fruit. It's one thing to say we've repented, but if there is real repentance, there will be the fruit of repentance. There will be the turning around in practice. And if there's no change of practice, there's no repentance. Joseph was not perfect in all this. His swearing by the life of Pharaoh is particularly noticeable. He'd been not untarnished by his pagan surroundings. But nonetheless, essentially, he was correct. Joseph does not say, well, what happened is all in the past. Let's draw a line under it. We've moved on since then. He doesn't do any of that. That's become such a phrase in our current jargon, hasn't it? We've moved on. We've moved on. We've moved on. But there's no repentance.
We haven't moved on, have we?
We haven't moved on at all. There's no real progress if there's no repentance, no turning from sin. It's not moving on to cover up.
And there could be no moving forward in the house of Jacob without the past being sorted out on the basis of an open, honest and godly footing.
He seeks to encourage them as best he can in the circumstances. See that in verse 18. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. It's as if he's aching to encourage them, but he daren't open up, not yet.
But then, secondly, we have the conscience ransacked. The conscience ransacked. Or thirdly, the conscience ransacked. Verse 21 to verse 28. You see in verse 21, and they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. They are distressed because they remember their guilt. Up until now, perhaps they had been pretty indifferent, but now they're troubled, they're concerned, or perhaps they'd been concerned before this, but they express it. And of course, not without reason do they express their fear that this was come upon them because of their sin against Joseph. Matthew 7 verse 2, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Or in Proverbs 21 and verse 13, Proverbs 21:13, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. And so they were justified in their fear. And in verse 22, Reuben professes innocence, not knowing that the man, the great man in Egypt, was Joseph, and that he could understand what Reuben was saying. And so Joseph found something out that Reuben didn't know that the man understood. He certainly didn't know that the man was Joseph either. So Simeon, as the next oldest, may well have been the leader of the original plot. He's tied up before their eyes. Would they care about Simeon? Would the other brothers care that Simeon was bound before their eyes and left in Egypt? It was all calculated to impress upon them their guilt and to find out if there was change. In verse 25 to 28, Joseph makes sure they get their money back in their sacks of corn. He didn't want to take their money, especially in these times of living on high-priced corn. But the result was fear. The result was fear. When they find the first lot of money, in verse 28, we're told their heart failed them. The margin of our Bible says, went forth. In other words, it took the heart out of them. Guilt makes us tremble at everything, even what is benign. But notice, they are saying one to another at the end of verse 28, what is this that God hath done unto us? What is this that God hath done unto us? God had done it. And they acknowledge God had done it. God had brought them into these straits. Surely this is progress. But then fourthly, aged Jacob still needing to learn. Aged Jacob still needing to learn. Verse 29 onwards. Jacob was an old man. He was advanced in years. He was advanced in grace. He'd been through many trials. But he was still a sinner. The people of God are sinners to the end of their days in this world. John Knox, the Protestant reformer, at the end of his life said, I see nothing in my heart, though I have fought many battles,
I see nothing in my heart but vanity and corruption. And Jacob was still a sinner. The sons give their story to Jacob. They still don't own up, apparently, regarding Joseph. The heart goes out of them when they discover all the money returned. Joseph may not have intended to frighten them with this, but notice Jacob's unrestrained response. Verse 36. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and he will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. He answers them rashly. He did not know they were responsible for the loss of Joseph, though he may have begun to suspect. You see, Jacob knew, he must have known their hatred of Joseph, and he may have had his suspicions. But he didn't know they were responsible for Joseph, and they were not responsible for Simeon's imprisonment, nor for the fact that the man demanded to see Benjamin. But there is a lack of submission to God's providence to some degree on the part of this aged saint. Then we have Reuben's stupid response in verse 37. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. A foolish and sinful mode of emphasizing what he was saying. An offer, if I don't bring Benjamin back, then slay my two sons. What advantage would that have been to Jacob to kill his grandsons? It was a meaningless, a foolish, and a sinful gesture that Reuben engaged him in. But a family under pressure can say stupid, foolish, and sinful things to one another. And so it is here. Here's Jacob blaming them, not only for what they had done, but what they hadn't done. And here's Reuben saying such foolish things to somehow prize Benjamin away from Jacob so that they could take him back and get more corn when necessary. And Jacob is still unfair, verse 38, and he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. He treats Simeon as comparatively unimportant, and he treats all the other sons as comparatively unimportant compared to Benjamin. Now there's a circle of sin here. His favoritism had provoked the hatred, and their hatred made Jacob less affectionate still towards these other sons, and causes Jacob to cling all the more to this son Benjamin, this son of Rachel. But he also professes himself unable to survive the loss of Benjamin. Was he right to say that? Surely not. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, says the Apostle Paul. But often the contemplation of things in our minds and in our imaginations seems overwhelming. But the Lord can give grace even for the circumstances that we dread. But Jacob had to entrust all his family to the care of God. Even Benjamin, whom he loved so much. It's one thing to entrust those we don't care so much about, but it's not real trust, it's just that we're not so concerned. But he had to entrust Benjamin to the care of God's providence. Nevertheless, the sons show a different attitude already to Benjamin, despite Jacob's favoritism. They take all this. But even Jacob still had to learn, as well as his sons, before the reunification could take place. Well, there are some lessons here. What are they? Firstly, quick superficiality does not lead to long-term results. Quick superficiality
does not lead to long-term results. A quick reunion. It would have been nice, wouldn't it? Why go through all this? Bear in mind that these journeys backwards and forwards, these were days when movement was slow. It all took so long. All the pain, all the anguish. It was all so slow. But it was real. And it was worth it. Supposing Joseph had taken the quick route. And when the brothers had come, he said, "I'm Joseph." Short term, pleasant. But what about the long run? No further forward. He didn't know what was in them. Had they repented? Would they repent? Would he ever know? But he was looking for a real reunion based upon repentance. And you know, in the life of the church, there is no substitute for a solid work of grace in the heart. None. The church looks for the quick fix. If there's no sign of the work of the Spirit of God on any large scale, instead of crying to God for the real thing, we invent ways of getting results, and they're worth nothing. Get people to follow a little technique. Much easier than waiting for the Spirit of God to renew hearts so that there's real repentance and faith in Christ. What we'll do is, we'll get them to put their hand up or to sign a card. That way we've only got to convince them for a little while. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The church cannot afford, and never could afford, to manufacture professions of faith by human techniques and shortcuts. Where the Spirit of God works in the heart of a sinner, you don't need to get him to put his hand up. The fruit of repentance will show. And true unity in the church of God is based on reality. It's based on repentance and faith in Christ, which are the result of the sovereign work of the Spirit in the heart. That's where real fellowship comes from, among real Christians. Here in Lochbrickland, within the limits of fallible human knowledge, perhaps we want to see growth, and I'm sure we do, and we should. We want to see an increase of members. But best to wait for the real thing. The real thing. Never mind looking for a technique to get people in and to get them to profess something when they don't know what they're professing, they don't understand the gospel, they haven't a clue, but you produce a conveyor belt system to get them to say they've trusted Christ and they don't know what it is to trust Christ. But it doesn't last. It's worth nothing. It's mentioned in Ezekiel, building walls with untempered mortar. It might go up quick, but it doesn't last. Wait for the real thing, because nothing else is worth anything. Yes, you get false professions, even when None of these man-made techniques are employed. That's true. And we can't infallibly see into men's souls. But the more men tamper with biblical methods of evangelism, the more false profession will increase. The more there is of human invention in the testimony of the church to the gospel, the more superficial profession will increase. Yes, you get false profession when there are no inventions, but you get far more in proportion to every human invented technique designed to get results. God's way is best. And if we're looking for genuine growth, genuine conversions, stick to God's method. It might seem slow to us because we're living in a day of small things. We long for a day of His power when He uses His appointed means mightily to produce many living stones, building up the church at an unusual rate. But in a day of small things, don't try to make it a day of revival when it isn't. Cry to God for such a day, but wait upon God in the use of His appointed means and methods, and let the Lord do as seemeth good unto Him. But then, perhaps you're not a Christian. And you say, what's all this got to do with me? Well, it has this to do with you. Your skeleton's in the cupboard. Your sins that you would be ashamed for even men and women to know about. Those sins that you wouldn't like your husband or your wife or your father or your mother or your brother or your sister or your children to know about. God knows them. He knows all about them. He knows all about your sins. His eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You will not deceive Him. These men deceived their father, but they didn't deceive God. And God, in His gracious purpose, brought their sin out in due time. But whether God brings your sins into the open in this world or not, He will surely do it in the world to come. So then, do not imagine that you can deceive God. God used rough circumstances to awaken these men. He sometimes does that. But God knows. God knows your sins. He knows all about them, even your thoughts. He knows all the multitude of them. Every thought that isn't one of love to God and to our neighbor. He knows all about them. Don't try to hide your sins from God. You must come to this God with your sins. You must say like David, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You must seek mercy from the God of heaven. The only way that mercy can be found, through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what was going on here was that Joseph was preserving the house of Jacob, because God had promised that through Jacob's seed there would come a Savior. And He did come, of the tribe of Judah and of the line of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world to save sinners. He bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary in the place of guilty men and women. Men and women who have committed great sins, all kinds of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners. And you must go to Him with all your sins, with all your transgressions, with all those sinful thoughts and words and actions. And you must cast all your hope upon upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to him. He will not cast out. He receiveth sinners.